today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why did Jesus answer only the one thief? Probably because only the one spoke to him. And yet the other also had something to say. And Jesus said nothing, not a word. Notice the contrast. To the penitent thief, Jesus said, thou shalt be with me in paradise. To the mocking thief, nothing was said. But in fact, will not both be with Christ in paradise? Was there anything special in the promise to the penitent thief that the non-penitent did not receive? And that depends. That depends on how we define paradise. What is paradise? Where is paradise? When is paradise? In reprints, page 2832, there's a nice description of paradise. It says, paradise, the garden of God, was applicable as a name to the Garden of Eden, in which our first parents resided while they were still in harmony with God, before the disobedience. And the same term is scripturally applied as a name to the new earth, when restitution blessing shall, during our Lord's second presence, the millennium, be brought to perfection, that the fit abode of those who are under divine favor shall then prove worthy of life everlasting. What was paradise? It's built upon the thought of God. The word paradise means garden. And it relates to the Garden of Eden. There we find paradise. Also, Paul describes the same paradise as another heavens. He says, I knew a man in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, about or over 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Here he identifies paradise with the third heaven. But does that fully answer our question? When is paradise and what is paradise? Where is paradise? Is paradise here during the millennium? Or is paradise here during the days that follow the millennium? Those are the two aspects we're going to look at to see when paradise applies. And this may give us an answer to the questions on the cross. What were the conditions in the first paradise? Man was created and woman. They're created perfect. They were placed in a perfect environment. They were supplied with life-giving food. And they could live as long as they kept God's laws under the condition of their obedience. They were created perfect. In paradise, man was perfect. In the kingdom of Christ, in the millennium, man is not yet perfect. Man is aiming toward perfection. He has not yet arrived at it. I'd like to go back to that quotation from the reprints and notice how it is worded. I'm going to read just the words in white this time. The name, same term paradise, is scripturally applied as a name to the earth when restitution of blessings shall be brought to perfection, as the fit abode of those who under divine favor shall then prove worthy of life everlasting. The kingdom of Christ is not paradise. It is a highway that leads to paradise. It's a road that brings man up to paradise. Paradise is a condition of perfection where man is perfect and has a right to perfection, where he can live forever upon keeping God's laws. It is a condition of having arrived, not a condition of arriving at. From this standpoint, we can see the penitent thief and all that exhibit repentance shall live forever in the ages to come. But the mocking thief and all that exhibit the mocking and selfish spirit of the other will be cut off in eternal death. It's like the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus between the sheep and the goats. I noticed that after I did this, I got a picture of it first. I put the mocking one on the left and the right of the penitent on the left. But it was just the opposite. You had on the right hand of Jesus the goats. Those who had a penitence, repentance. As Brother George said yesterday, those who had failed in committing sins of omission. Not so much the commissioner. But on the other hand, you had those who mocked, and these would not receive eternal life. We trust that the latter class will be very small. But the Lord's judgment we know will be just and right, and it will depend on what man's action shall be at that time. The word paradise is used one more time in the New Testament, and it's used in the church. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we often think of paradise as being restored earth. But even the church exists in the paradise of God. They eat of that tree of life. They participate in the immortal life that will come. The eating of the tree of life shows perpetuity of life, the guarantee of life that is theirs, whether on earth or whether in heaven. Both are parts of paradise. You might say it's a two-story building, one story on earth and the other story in heaven. Both are dependent upon the central cross. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This, of course, brings us back, as we were brought back this morning, to the Passover. In the Passover, you recall, the blood was sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the house. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the house, where they shall be eaten. Why do you suppose the blood had to be sprinkled on three places? Would not the lintel have been enough? Would not the doorposts have been enough? Why not on the door itself? Is there any significance to where the blood is sprinkled? We suggest there is. Notice the shape of the lintels and doorposts. You've got sort of an unclosed box, a square. Very similar to this shape. That shape is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That letter is the Hebrew letter Tau. And it's interesting what the webpage has to say. I'm quoting for the Franciscan Fathers in this case, but I find a very interesting quote. The Tau letter is very ancient and is common to both Hebrew and Greek. Most of the scriptures are written in these two languages. In Hebrew, it is the last letter of the alphabet and is pronounced Ta. It developed into an X shape, and then in Greek it is pronounced Tau and took the form of our capital T. Now, if you will, for a moment, take a look at the capital T. Drop the top part of that down a third of the way, what you have a cross. The Tau was the symbol of the cross. Throughout Israel, there were crosses everywhere. The Tau was in large, blazing letters, letters as large as a house door throughout the land. If you came under the sign of the cross, under the sign of the Tau, then you came under the sign of salvation. It shows again the same concept of the blood of Jesus being the one that does save, the one in the center. There's another picture where we find Jesus in the middle between two, in a picture. In Genesis 41, 21 and 22, we have Joseph in Egypt. And you recall that Joseph, when he was in Egypt, had been betrayed, you might say, by Potiphar's wife, and was sentenced to prison. And while in prison, he met two people. And these two people had dreams, and he interpreted their dreams for them. We'll take up a reading in Genesis 41:21. And Pharaoh was angry with his two servants, with the chief wine servant and the chief bed maker. And he put them in prison under the care of the captain of the army, in the same prison where Joseph himself was shut up. And he put the chief wine servant back in the old place, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But the chief bread maker was put to death by hanging, as Joseph had said. This is the first recorded incident in the Bible where someone is hanged, where they're nailed. In this case, probably not to a cross, probably to a wooden stake or a tree. And there is an argument over the fact that whether the cross is a cross or a tree. And there's good arguments on both sides of that. That's not our topic today. We tend to feel it's the cross. We feel there's more evidence for the cross. than for the Wednesday. Otherwise, no fault to find either one. But here we notice an interesting situation. Joseph's in prison. On one side of him is a baker, one who makes bread. On the other side, there's the wine servant. Bread and wine on the two sides of Jesus. Same emblems we have in the memorial. Here we have find Jesus between these two emblems, located halfway in between. But we notice in this case, the wine element is restored to Pharaoh and the wine element lives, while the bread element, the baker, is hanged. How appropriate for the memorial season that the element pictured by the bread is the element that passes out at the first advent. It involves the death of Christ. But the wine element is the bread of the new covenant, which is still a future development for Israel and for mankind. So we have these same two emblems in the exact ratio we expect to see them. The wine element living, the bread element dying. Well, let's recap up to now where we are. We've got three crosses. In the middle is the cross of redemption. On one side is the cross of repentance. On the other side, the cross of mockery. We have pictured the work of redemption as it affects the outcome of Christ's kingdom. The outcome of that time, when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. The outcome of the judgment of the millennial age. And the repentant thief will go on to live. With all who have that same character, and those who have the character of mockery will not have the privilege of going on to live. The judgment of the age. But are we not omitting something? And we're not admitting the very central reason Jesus died. The very central reason he died was not the judgment, it was the resurrection. And it wasn't the resurrection of the penitents only. It was the resurrection of all. What do people need to do to come back from the grave? The answer is simple. Nothing. Well, they do. They've got to be dead. But all of the dead come back. It's a guarantee. But it is not guarantee that all will maintain life. All will obtain the opportunity to keep life. All will not necessarily maintain it. We do believe in universal opportunity, although not universal salvation. But there's a fourth cross in Calvary. If you look at the Bible narrative, there's an invisible cross that begins to appear. And this cross, you'll notice, is empty. There's nobody on the cross. It's a spare cross. Now, that cross was intended for somebody, but that person never got to the cross. That cross, really the cross that Jesus was on, was intended for another prisoner. Matthew 27:16-20. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom will you release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife said to him, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Who was this Barabbas? Well, we read in Luke 23:18-19, "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Barabbas was a seditionist. What's a seditionist? One that participates in a sedition. A rebel. A guerrilla, one who fights a warfare against the establishment, one who tries to defeat the status quo. Barabbas was one who did not like the present aim. He was a rebellion against it, just as all mankind is a rebel against God's laws. And Barabbas was a murderer. And what was the first recorded crime in the Bible? A murder. Cain slaying Abel. This is where the human race began their downward course into sin and into degradation. Jesus died so Barabbas can go free. And you notice this happens before he's on the cross between the other two. This is the prior judgment to the judgment of the millennium. This is the judgment that precedes. This is guaranteeing the resurrection of all who are in the grave. As David pointed out this morning, the word Barabbas means son of the Father. And all mankind are the sons of Father Adam. All mankind die because of the sins of Father Adam. It's hereditary. I think this is the thought of Barabbas. Barabbas picturing mankind as a whole. They are free to go because Jesus died. Yes, a ransom for all. Because Jesus occupied this cross was empty. Because Jesus died as a ransom, mankind does not need to go to the cross, but comes out of the grave for a chance for life. I would love to sing the words of that hymn. He bore on the tree a sentence for me, and now both the surety and sinner are free. So there are four crosses, Calvary. Let's summarize these four crosses. Because Jesus bore the cross, Barabbas did not. But also because Jesus bore the cross, penitents can live, while mockers will not. There are two judgments involved in the millennium. There's a judgment that brings back all from the grave, and then there's a judgment of those who are brought back, and their ultimate salvation can be maintained. But there's still another cross on Calvary's Hill. We've looked at four crosses. Now this cross, you notice, is not upright. This cross is laying on its side. It's not yet erected. It's a cross that we carry. Jesus spoke of this cross in Luke 9:23. He said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the fifth cross in Calvary. A cross that we can endure with him. A participation with him in his sufferings. Jesus laid out three requirements for discipleship. But before he did that in the Old Testament, God had also laid out three requirements for discipleship to the Jews. He has showed thee, O man, Micah 6:8, what is good. What doth the Lord require thee? One, to do justly. Two, to love mercy. Three, to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus' requirements are given in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him, one, deny himself. Two, take up his cross daily. And three, follow me. These requirements are similar but not the same. There is a depth to the requirements that Jesus had for disciples, for Christian disciples, that God did not require Jews for their discipleship. To the Jewish disciple, it was do justly. To the Christian disciple, it was deny thyself. Justice does not demand self-denial. Justice demands treating others as yourself. But self-denial involves treating others as better than yourself. To the Jew, it was to do justly. To the Christian, it was to do mercy. He's to go beyond justice in his life. To the Jewish disciple was to love mercy. To the Jewish Christian disciple was take up his cross daily. It's one thing to love mercy. It's another thing to do the acts of mercy that are involved in cross bearing. To be willing to take up the cross and say, I'm willing to sacrifice for others. To the Jewish disciples, it was to walk humbly with thy God. To the Christian disciples, it was to follow me. The Jewish disciple was to follow God and walk with him. The Christian was to follow Jesus. Is there a difference? Well, let's look at it and see. Let's summarize those differences. The Jewish disciples were to do justice, love mercy, follow God. The Christian disciples were to go beyond justice, to actually do mercy by sacrificing, and to follow Jesus. Seeing the contrast between these two sets of three, we'd like to now go and look at these three individually and see what they entail. Deny thyself. What does it mean to deny ourselves? What do we deny ourselves? And the answer should be many things. Often the answer is a few things we can get by with. But we should be denying ourselves many things. We should deny ourselves often legitimate recreation if that time is taken from the Lord in service. Deny ourselves our finances for our personal use, that they can be used for the Lord and His work. Deny ourselves our leisure if staying up a few hours more can produce something for the Lord. I'm going to quote what you have a brother in this room on this, Brother Tom. I always love this quote. When Tom was working late at the press one night, and he was told that it's time to go home, he said, "It isn't fun till it hurts." We should have that spirit, that attitude of denying ourselves our leisure and saying, "I can get my leisure later. I need to serve the Lord now." Our very thoughts need to be denied. So often, we have our own thoughts and our own ways of doing things. We come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I think your will is this. I think your plan is this." And we determine what we decide that God's plan is. Without going to the one source where that plan is truly taught. The Bible is the only source that gives the final authority on what God's plan is. We need to deny our own thoughts and look for the Lord's thoughts in the matter. Deny our hobbies. Oh, we're just such a few of the things we need to deny. There are so many more. Here, 277, I think it is. Take my lips and let them be. Take my thoughts, take my moments, take my days. Take everything, Lord. Or say, "Made all for Jesus, all for Jesus." Yes, deny ourselves even our own will. That's the hardest thing to deny of all. When we first consecrated to the Lord, we said, "Lord, I come to do thy will." And then we spend the rest of our lives saying, "Lord, I think your will should be." We need to say, "Lord, what is your will? Show me what your will is. Let me follow." How do we find that will? By providences? By study? By fellowship with each other? By comparing thoughts, spiritual thoughts with spiritual thoughts? By being honest in our search for truth and for what God's will is in our lives? The total way of my goal is Christ and Christ alone. That's what comes from full denial if we deny not only these six things, but all the other things besides. Take up his cross. Now that's an odd statement if you think about it. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And when we hear the statement first, at least I did, when I first heard the statement, I said, "Well, let me do what Jesus did, take up a cross and carry to Calvary." But they didn't know he was going to die on a cross, or stake, or whatever he died on. They didn't know that he was going to be crucified. What did it mean to them when he said the words, "Take up your cross"? It had a different meaning. The only people that wore crosses then were criminals. It was the method of execution for criminals, a common method. It was criminals being made an example to others. "Don't break the law, this will happen to you." And the victim bore his own cross to the crucifixion. So taking up the cross was not just being executed on the cross, but carrying the cross to the place of execution. What does this metaphor mean to a pre-Calvary Jewish mind? What is the thought behind it? Always it was willingness to die for a cause. Most of the prisoners that hung on crosses were there for taking part in sedition or crimes against the country, treason, other crimes that were deemed high crimes. But they were willing to die because they felt so strongly for their cause. They risked life itself. You know, you hear about the war in Iraq, or the situation in Israel and the suicide bombers that are there. And there's a word that's often used that I don't understand at all. Those cowardly bombers. Whatever they are, they're not cowardly. There may be a lot of other wrong things, but they are willing to die for their cause. Are we willing to die for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to bear our cross to Calvary? That carrying of the cross will entail suffering. If any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. That's a hard test. I have not honestly had much persecution in my life. And probably very few of you have either. We live in a liberal society that grants us freedom to be different. But are we willing to suffer if the cause calls for it? Paul says in one case, you have not yet suffered under blood. You have not yet paid the ultimate price. Carrying the cross is another thought to that too. In front of Mark 15:21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Every once in a while, I like to take a little side road. I'll take a little side road now. And notice here it says, this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why say that? Because they knew Alexander and Rufus. Otherwise, it would mean nothing. Who these children were, a total stranger, is nothing that would be any interest to them. The implication is that Alexander and Rufus had become Christians. That Simon, by bearing the cross, gained a victory. He became himself a Christian. In fact, in Romans 16th chapter, Paul sends greetings to the mother of Rufus, to his mother and mine. Paul esteemed her so highly that he said, Rufus' mother is my mother. Or, to put it another way, Simon's wife is my mother. He was a spiritual mother to Paul. But that's not what we want to talk about. Let's come back to our lesson. They compelled one Simon of Cyrene to pass by, coming out of the country to bear his cross. You notice in the picture that it shows here that Jesus is not eliminated from the thought of cross-bearing. In this particular picture, they're both walking side by side. But the comment of Luke 23:26 implies that Simon did not carry the cross entirely, but merely assisted Jesus, carrying the hinder part of it, which usually dragged. Now, the cross was a very long crossbeam. It's a very heavy piece of wood. And to carry that dragging it all the way up the hill would take immense pain and pressure. And having someone hold the back part up wasn't enough. Another place, in reprint 5577, suggests that whether by carrying the cross entirely or by walking behind Jesus and carrying a portion of the weight, it is not made very clear by the original text. But the thought we'd like to get is that Simon did not carry the instrument of Jesus' death. He assisted in carrying it. We cannot bear Jesus' burden for him. He bore our burden for us. We don't have the ability, but we can share in his sufferings. And that's what the memorial is all about. It's not about carrying his cross instead of him, but assisting him in the carrying of that cross, sharing in the sufferings, being willing to esteem the degradation of going to Calvary, being linked with him, not going through the momentary defection that Peter would say, I never knew this man, but being willing like John or Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Joanna, to stand by the cross at the time of the crucifixion and to be with him till the end. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope is steadfast, knowing that you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall we also of the consolation. The Apostle Peter agrees in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we may be also glad with exceeding joy. Follow me. Jesus said to his disciples before they became fishers of men, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He called them from the worldly trades to a new occupation. Why follow me? why not follow God? That was the admonition that was given in Micah, but Jesus now changes it to follow me. And we don't think it should be taken that Jesus is making himself about Jehovah. Jehovah is still preeminent. But Jesus is getting across the lesson by saying, follow me. He's talking to a Jewish audience. And I think we can keep this in mind. Who the audience Jesus is talking to, we can get the impact of this change. God taught Israel by giving commandments, by giving a law. Jesus, in contrast, taught by example of what it meant to keep that law. God taught Israel by telling, you shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this. Jesus taught his disciples by saying, think about what you should do. What would Jesus do? Let that question be there. What would he have you do? What kind of example did he set for us? We are not governed by a written law of commands. We are governed by a higher law of principles in applying these. I was fellowshipping with Brother Jeff before the meeting, and Jeff brought up a good point. He said, one point with principles, though, is you can say, if you like something, that's a God law. If you don't like it, well, that's just a principle. We have to be careful we don't apply it subjectively, but objectively. What are the principles that God would do? And the question, what would Jesus do, becomes preeminent. God taught servants. Jesus taught sons. In John 15, he said that henceforth you were servants, and a servant does what his master tells him to do. But now, he said, I treat you as friends. And he tells everything to his friends, the whys and the wherefores. And that friendship was just an intermediate step to becoming sons when that was available at Pentecost. God promised prosperity for obedience. There was the carrot and stick approach. You do this and you'll be rewarded. Jesus taught sacrifice. God taught the law of obey and prosper. Jesus taught the law of he who saves his life for my sake will lose it. That come right? Yeah. And he will lose his life for my sake. So he'll keep his life. I had it right. We'd like to close with a rather long poem, but we think it gets across this point of the cross so well. And then a short summary at the end. It was a time of sadness. And my heart, although it knew and loved the better part, felt weary with the conflict and the strife and all the needful disciplines of life. And while I thought on these, as given to me, my trial test of faith and love to be, it seemed as though I never could be sure that faithful to the end I would endure. And thus, no longer trusting to his might, who says we walk by faith and not by sight, doubting, almost leading to despair, the thought arose, my cross I cannot bear. Far heavier its weight must be than those of others, which I daily see. Oh, if I might another choose, methinks I should not fear my crown to lose. A solemn silence reigned and all about, even nature's voice uttered not a sound. The evening shadows seemed a peace to tell, and sleep upon my weary spirit fell. Moments pause, and then a heavenly light beamed full on my wondering, raptured sight. Angels on silvery wings seemed everywhere, and angels' music filled the balmy air. Then one, more fair than all the rest to see, one to whom all the others bowed the knee, came gently to me, as I trembling lay, said, follow me, I am the way. And speaking thus, he led me far above, for there, beneath the canopy of love, where crosses of divers shapes and size were seen, larger and smaller than my own had been. And one there was, and was beauteous to behold, a little one, with jewels set in gold. Ah, this, methought, I can with comfort wear, for it will be an easy one to bear. And so the lower cross I quickly took. But all at once, my frame beneath it shook. The sparkling jewels, fair were they to see, but far too heavy was their weight for me. This may not be, I cried, and looked again to see if there were anyone could ease my pain. But one by one I passed them slowly by, till on a lovely one I cast my eye. Fair flowers, rather sculpture framed and twined, and grace and beauty seemed in it combined. Wondering I gazed, and still I wondered more to think so many should have passed their o'er. But oh, that form so beautiful to see soon made its hidden sorrows known to me. Thorns lay beneath the flowers, and colors fair. Sorrowing, I said, this cross I cannot bear. And so it was with each, and all around not one to suit my need could there be found. Weeping, I laid each heavy burden down, as my guide gently said, no cross, no crown. At length, I raised my saddened heart. He knew its sorrows, but his doubts depart. Be not afraid, he said, but trust in me. My perfect love should be shown to thee. And then, with lightened eyes and willing feet, again I turned my earthly cross to meet. With forward steps, turning not aside, but fear some hidden evil might betide. And there, in the prepared appointed way, listening to hear and ready to obey, across I quickly found a plainest form, with only words of love inscribed thereon. With thankfulness I raise it from the rest, and joyfully acknowledge it the best, the only one of all the many there that I could feel was good for me to bear. And thus, while I the chosen one confess, I saw a heavenly brightness on it rest. As I bent my burden to sustain, I recognize my own old cross again. But oh, how different did it seem to me. Now I have learned its preciousness to see. No longer could I, unbelieving, say perhaps another is a better way. Ah, no. Henceforth, my one desire shall be that he who knows me best should choose for me. And so whatever his love seems good to send, I'll trust it best, because he knows the end. Let's accept the cross, brethren, that he gives us to bear, not the cross that we would pick. But let's really believe Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So now let's quickly summarize. There are five crosses on Calvary. We find a cross where Jesus comes between a penitent and a mocking thief, a judgment of the millennial age. We find a cross, an empty cross that we, mankind, does not need to bear, because Jesus bore it for him and died upon the tree. And we find a cross reserved for us, a cross to lead and follow him. And brethren, let's be faithful as we enter this memorial season to resolve anew in our consecration vows that cross will take up and gladly bear to the end. May the Lord bless you.